All right. Good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. Well, today I have the privilege of preaching to you all on arguably the most famous text from James, and yet that at times has probably caused the most debate. The sermon, as you can see, I've subtitled it The Effects of the Gospel, because I want us to understand from the get-go that James is not talking about what the gospel requires for us to be saved. You see, all that the gospel asks for us is for repentance and faith. That's all it is. And that's not what James is talking about here today. We're going to see that James is not saying that you need good works to stand before God as righteous. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the effects of that salvation. He's talking about the effects of the gospel, not the requirement. Let us remember as we go through today's passage that this letter was written to Jewish Christians. Some of them were genuine, some of them may not have been. Hence why James gives lots of tests throughout his epistle. The Jews had gone from one extreme to another on the matter of works. Judaism by this time had become a complete works righteousness based system, that you are made right with God by the works you perform and meeting the requirements of the law. And along comes the gracious gospel of salvation, which is all about grace, freedom, liberty, and joy. And so it could have been that some of them misunderstood that freedom and went too far the other way, from legalism to an abuse of liberty, where they think that God doesn't want us to do anything, that he doesn't want his people to be holy, that he doesn't want his people to be godly. And so perhaps that's why he's writing what he's writing today. So that we understand, because James kind of repeats himself a fair bit throughout this passage. He kind of says the same thing over and over, just in a slightly different way. But so that we understand from the get-go what the Bible says on the matter of faith and works. Let me begin with an illustration. Let us suppose an apple tree has been planted. Now, the source of life to that tree is at the root, whether it has apples or not. The apples do not give life, but the whole of the life of the tree will come from its root. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and when the springtime comes, there are no buds, and when the summer comes, there are no leaves and no fruit, and the next year it stands there without bud or blossom or leaf or fruit, you would say it is dead, and you are correct, it is dead. It is not that the leaves could have made it live, but that the absence of the leaves is proof that it is dead. That's what we're talking about today. So too is it with the person who claims to have faith. If they have life, life must give fruit. Evidence that the faith is true, saving faith. If the person claims to have faith and thus to have a root, but there are no works, then the inference that this person is spiritually dead is certainly a correct one. I wanted to get that out of the way at the start so we understand what's being said, so there's no confusion as we go through this passage. An empty confession. I can't cover all of those verses today, but I'm going to cover a decent amount of it, and some parts I'll move through quicker, some parts I'll move through slower. So, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? James is calling into question all of us here today who say that we have a faith in Jesus Christ, that anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus needs to examine themselves. That's the call for today's sermon. That's the call for James's passage, saying examine yourself. Examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. And we can know that by our fruit. James is very quickly going to make a distinction, though, between someone who says they have faith and someone who actually has faith. And James, being the clever communicator that he is, says some very provocative things to get our attention. What good is it if you only claim to be a follower of Jesus? What good is your profession? What good is your lip service? Doesn't the gospel go so much deeper than lip service? Doesn't the person and work of Jesus Christ go much deeper than simply what you say? If a person says they have faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? I want you to notice something here. James is not calling into question the whole idea of being justified by faith alone, of being saved by faith alone. What he is doing is helping us to understand what faith alone really means. What faith alone really means. James is calling into question all the nominal Christians, all those people who claim to have faith but do nothing. All those who want the rewards of the gospel, all those who want to spend forever with Jesus Christ in heaven, and yet refuse to give up walking hand in hand with the world, and they refuse to repent of their sins, the very sins that put Jesus on the cross and killed him. They refuse to repent of those. Oh, but I have faith in Jesus. Oh, I'm going to be in heaven with him one day. Those who refuse, can that faith save you? Can that faith save anyone? And then he goes on to say, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. Now clearly in the context of James, there is this struggle between the rich and the poor, because James has addressed this a couple of different times. James is saying that true faith will meet the clear and present needs of brothers and sisters. False faith only offers empty words and meaningless advice. False faith is marked with false compassion. True faith will have genuine compassion, which is stirred up in us by the Holy Spirit, and he will work in us a desire to act upon our compassion. And he goes on to say, what good is that false faith? What good is it? James closes with this question because he believes that he has answered his original question of, can that faith save him? Now that question literally translates to, faith can't save him, that is the person with no works, can it? Faith can't save him, can it? That's how it literally translates. A faith that has no care, no desire, no love towards the things of God, no love towards God himself or loving others, is a dead faith that is useless. It is no good. A profession of faith that has no conviction of sin, no desire of repentance when we have sinned, and only a desire for the things of this world, is nothing but an empty confession. And an empty confession never saved anyone. For a person to have faith and say they have faith are two entirely different things. If we tend to talk about our faith in Christ on a Sunday and the truth of God's word but do nothing, you're in spiritual trouble. For the root is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we are born again by the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us, who causes us to be born again and gives us a new heart. But it doesn't stop at a new heart, because the Holy Spirit is now indwelling the believer. And we are adopted into the family of God. And as children of God, for those of you who have brothers, sisters, have kids, children begin to behave like their other brothers and sisters. And in our case, as a result of our adoption, we begin to be transformed and conformed to the image of our eldest brother, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. James is saying your confession of faith, if it has no works, is but an empty confession. Then he goes on to talk about an empty confession with no evidence. So also faith by itself. Again, now that James has defined what he's talking about when he says faith, he's defined what he means, which is an empty confession, because he's just talked about it. We must not take him here as talking about the saving faith. That's important. Because sometimes we go, well, faith, but we believe in faith alone. Yes, we absolutely do. We do not add to that. But that's not what James is talking about. He's just defined the kind of faith he's talking about here. It's that which does nothing to the heart. It's that which says the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling you. He's saying that kind of faith I just spoke about, the empty confession by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, Paul and James are not at odds on this. Because Paul, when talking about works, is referring to works of the law, such as circumcision. Paul is talking about pre-conversion works. Pre-conversion works, or what the Bible would call, Paul's talking about he's talking about us standing innocent before God being impossible. He's saying that works as a means for standing innocent before God is impossible, because nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all our sins. The only reason any of us here are going to enter heaven is because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because his blood that was shed on the cross for your sins has cleansed you from all of your sins. That is the only reason any of us are getting into heaven. That is the only reason. James here, as he has already qualified in the previous verses, is talking about works of love. James is talking about post-conversion works, or what the Bible would call our sanctification. He's talking about after we're saved, which is only possible if we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as a result of being born again. So they are not at odds with one another. but rather complementing one another. Paul is talking about the requirements of the gospel, that which is necessary to be saved, which is repentance and faith. James is talking about the effects of the gospel, that as a result of the gospel, which is the power of God and to salvation, he will produce in us holiness and godliness. He will produce in us holiness and godliness. And the person that merely claims to have faith but has no evidence for it, well, that is a dead, useless faith. And if that person is you today, then I urge you to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel is your only hope of being saved from hell. That is the only message I have for you today. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's it. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James is about to make the comparison between dead faith and living faith again. He wants us to see how illogical it is to proclaim a real, genuine faith that is only an empty confession. Faith and works are not spiritual gifts, folks, that a Christian may or may not have. It's not like, well, you've been given faith and I have works. That's not how it works. That's not what's being spoken about here. Both are not optional in the Christian life. That is James' whole argument of this passage. And so he goes on to say, show me your faith apart from your works. If someone says, I believe in God, James replies, I'll believe you have true faith when it shows itself in works. There is no in-between here. There is no confession of faith in God that doesn't demonstrate itself, that can still be true, genuine faith, that can save you. In the Sermon on the Mount, there is a good tree that bears good fruit and a bad tree that bears bad fruit. That's it. There is no other tree. The only two kinds of trees. A tree that proclaims to be a good tree but produces no fruit is not a good tree. It's a dead tree. That's a bad tree. And I'll show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith apart from your works. He's saying that's impossible. But I will show you my faith by my works. James is presenting a scenario of the true believer confronting the hypocrite, saying, you make a profession, you say you have faith, I make no such boasts. My boast is in Christ alone, and I will leave my works to speak for me. That's what James is saying. Now, some of you may be asking, but what kind of works are you talking about here, Harrison? When we say works, what are we talking about? Well, James has already given heaps of us to look at. James says the Christian will patiently and triumphantly endure through trials. That's not easy. You can't do that apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They'll make a habit of purity in their life, of putting away filthiness, of repenting of their sins which they commit. They'll be in obedience to Scripture because Jesus says, those who love me keep my commands. Love and compassion for the needy. And then he will soon go on to say that the Christian will be able to control their tongue, that they will stay humble. They will have this growing desire as their life goes on for spending time in the Word of God and spending time in prayer. Because is it possible for the saved person to say, I believe Jesus died for me. I believe my sins were paid for me on the cross. Oh, what love. Oh, what grace. And then neglect the Word of God and neglect spending time with God. Yes, we are still sinners. And while we are still here on this earth in our flesh, we will fail. Let me make that clear. James is not arguing for perfection. We will sin as Christians. And praise the Lord, we have Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice to cover us for our sins, to cleanse us from all iniquity. So a person may have times in their life that as a result of gratifying the desires of the flesh, they may neglect the things of God, but it will not be a life of persistent and willful neglect, because the Holy Spirit will call you back into the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will draw you back to God. He will call you to repentance. It is a living and obedient faith. You see, if salvation, which we believe the Word of God says, is becoming a new creation, then it can do nothing but demonstrate itself in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. If salvation is new birth, being born again, if it's transformation, a new heart, adoption into the family of God, total change, I go from being a totally depraved, wretched sinner to now a child of God who is now free to do for the first time in his life that which pleases God, then it cannot help but demonstrate itself in the behavior that is consistent with that new nature. How can we go from one extreme to the other and have no change in our life? How can we go from being dead in our sins, in our trespasses, slaves to sin, to now by the grace of God being made alive and there be no evidence for it? However, here's what I don't want you leaving here today and doing. If you leave here today and force yourself to read your Bible, force yourself to pray, force yourself to go to church, force yourself to say nice things and then go, well, at least I've done those things, so I'm saved. Please don't do that. The good works that we do are a result of God's grace and Him causing us to be born again. The good works we do are a result of us seeing just how weak we are and trusting in the grace of God to sustain us and strengthen us and work in us these good works. This is not about working harder to get to heaven, but about trusting in Jesus Christ more and more and allowing Him to work in us. It's all about God. Salvation is God's from beginning to end. So we dedicate our lives to living in accordance with His will as is revealed in the Word of God. Martin Luther, funnily enough, the biggest opponent of the book of James, gets this right. He gets this right. He says, faith, however, is a divine work in us which changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers, and it brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such good works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Martin Luther gets it right here. Doesn't get it right on everything, but he does get it right here. And then James, I think this is the one that hits the hardest, particularly for a pastor. An orthodox dead faith. You believe that God is one. Considering that James is talking to Jewish Christians here, it is most likely that he is referring here to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and particularly obviously verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You can believe all of the right things about God. You could believe that God is a triune God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present. You could believe intellectually that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, who died for the sins of the world and rose again. And yet unless there is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which has reconciled you to God, which has destroyed, which has made a bridge between you and God because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, unless there is that personal relationship, it's all for nothing. You believing intellectually all those things, it's all for nothing. And then James, probably quite sarcastically, goes, "You do well. Even the demons believe." You can almost hear the sarcasm. You believe God is one, good for you. But even the demons believe that. Don't hear what James isn't saying here, though, please. Many people will take this verse and be like, "Oh, we don't need to worry about theology. We don't need to worry about doctrine. Just as long as you believe. Do you have a personal... Oh, that's good. Oh, you don't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully... Oh, you don't believe... God is a triune God. Oh, that's okay because you've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not okay. That's not what is being said. In fact, I would say in our day and age, we have leaned too much that way. We're in an age where people are biblically illiterate and care very little for theology, which is dangerous because unless we believe in the fact that because of Adam, we are totally depraved, or that our God is a triune God, or that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, that he died on the cross taking the penalty which I deserved, unless we believe in what we would call the penal substitutionary atonement, and taking on the full wrath of God and then rose again from the dead 3 days later. These things are imperative to the gospel and our faith. And if you throw theology and doctrine out the window, then you can proclaim to have a personal relationship with Jesus all you like, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And it's only the Jesus of the Bible that saves. But if your faith is not in the Jesus of the Bible and you're worshipping a different God, than the one that is in the Bible, then your faith is in vain. I believe that churches need to get back to teaching their people theology and doctrine, that they may know the word of God, that they can rightly divide the truth, that they can discern error from truth, and that Christians may be equipped to do this, that they may walk more closely with God. James is simply suggesting, and don't read any more than this, that correct doctrine in and of itself, with no personal relationship with Jesus Christ, is insufficient to save. Because even the demons believe that God is one. And guess what? They even have a reaction to their belief. They even, I guess, work in a sense, have an action to it, and they shudder. Now, this word shudder or tremble refers to uncontainable, uncontrollable, violent shaking from extreme fear. Knowledge of God terrifies them because they do not add the love of God to their knowledge of Him. They will not place their faith in Christ. And yet there are perhaps millions around the world who may be sitting in church today who have a dead orthodox faith, who go to church regularly, who know the gospel intellectually. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're one of those people and you think, well, I'm saved, and yet you ought to shudder because you ought to be in fear of what awaits you. We must deal as churches, as pastors, as Christians, we must deal with this soul-damning impression that a simple intellectual knowledge of the gospel is equal acceptance of saving faith. You can recite the Apostles' Creed to me all you like. You can recite any confession of faith to me all you like. But unless you've been born again, it's for nothing. Acts chapter 6, verse 30 to 31 says this. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." The phrase "believe in" here means to move toward the object and resting upon its object, which is the Lord Jesus. To rest everything on Him. A real saving faith dies to self and lives for Christ. A real saving faith is committed. It wholeheartedly follows its master. Now here's where the hairs start to stick up on the back of their neck, because James uses the word justified. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So it's like James is saying, do you still not understand what I'm saying? I feel like I just keep repeating myself. Do you still not get it? Let me try and put it another way. I've told you about dead faith. Let me give you an example of living faith. James is calling out the foolish person, which foolish means barren. The person who is still clinging to their bare profession of faith and yet is empty of good works. He wants them to see that it is useless, that it is barren of fruit and will only leave them guilty on the day of judgment before a just and holy God. And like Paul, James understands his audience and brings up Abraham. So clearly, again, talking to Jewish Christians here, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. Now here it is. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Justified. Whenever Paul uses that word, he's talking about being declared innocent by God. It's at this point that we go, what on earth, James, you're a heretic. And at first glance, it may seem that way, but there is no conflict between James and Paul. They do not preach a different gospel. The confusion comes because James uses this word similarly to Paul. If you have your Bibles there, I want you to open to Romans chapter 4. We're just going to read 5 verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, Paul says Abraham was justified by faith alone. So what is it? Well, I'm glad you asked. There are two general meanings to the word justified. Justified meaning number one, which Paul used in Romans 4, means to acquit or treat as righteous. This is referring to God's judicial verdict of innocence pronounced over the sinner who trusts Jesus Christ in faith. Paul, in his letters, will usually use it to refer to what we call God's forensic declaration of right standing before him, which takes place the moment a person believes. It's like you're in a courtroom and God's the judge and he goes, "You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty." And you say, "Yeah, but my faith is in him, your one and only son. I believe that his death on the cross was a once-for-all sacrifice sufficient for my sins." And God says, "Innocent." Romans chapter 3, verse 26. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he, that is God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It is at this moment of repentance and faith that our sin is what we have, what we call a double imputation, that it is our sin is imputed, that it is given to Christ, and he takes the penalty of sin on our behalf. But it doesn't just stop with our sin being imputed onto Christ when we believe, because then Christ imputes, that is, he gives his righteousness to us. There's a transaction there. I give my sin, I say, "Lord, I repent of my sins and I believe in you and you alone as the only hope for my salvation." And so our sin's imputed to him, and simultaneously his righteousness is given to us, so that when God looks at us, he declares us clean. He declares us spotless. He declares us innocent. He declares us a child of God. Why? Because of works? No. No, no, no. Because of Christ. Because of faith in Christ. Because by grace through faith in Christ. That's it. That's what Paul's talking about. However, there's another meaning. Number two, which James uses. It means to vindicate, to show, to demonstrate as righteous. This justified means that Abraham's works demonstrated him as righteous. His works proved something that had already happened in his life. His works proved his faith to be true saving faith. His works were a demonstration of something that had already occurred. Because where you have a person who has received the righteousness of Christ, you have a person who will show that righteousness. Well, how did he show it? When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. But that event, this event here, occurs in Genesis chapter 22, whereas Abraham's faith in God occurred seven chapters before that, about 30 to 40 years before that, in Genesis 15, where he says, and he believed, where in Genesis it says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. No works, just faith in God. And then James brings up Abraham's quintessential work, which occurs approximately 30 years later, demonstrating the truth of the prior claim of Abraham's faith. That's what James is saying. He is justified by works. So he's already been justified before God. He's already been acquitted. He's already been called innocent. That's already happened. But now it's as though he's justifying himself before man. He's showing himself to be one that is righteous purely on the account of Christ. Abraham's claim to faith was justified by his fruit, his outward obedience. And when you read Hebrews 11, it tells us that it was by faith that these works were done. It's always by faith. It's always by faith. It's always because of that root that this fruit happens. His works were not the cause of his salvation, nor did they add to Christ's perfect and sufficient merit. It was simply the evidence that his faith was genuine. You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Again, James is just going, "Guys, you just need to get this. All right, just get it. Living faith is active faith and will always produce works." That's what he's saying. Faith and works may be distinguished, but they must never be separated or divorced from each other. This word here for completed is James basically saying that your faith is perfected, brought to fulfillment, brought to maturity when it is evidenced in our lives. So as you go on in this life, as you leave here today, in the process of sanctification, that is the Spirit's working in and through you, we will see our faith maturing. It may only be minuscule. You may not be able to see it right now, but in 20 years' time, you will look back and go, wow, look what God has done. Look at God's grace. Look at what the Holy Spirit is doing. We will see a more consistent pattern of holiness and godliness in our lives as a result of God's grace. Never will you be perfect, but day by day, the Holy Spirit will be conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. John Calvin puts it well. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is never alone. So it is therefore faith alone that saves, and yet the faith that saves is never alone. The person who loves Christ feels that the love of Christ compels him, and they endeavor to spread abroad the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the fact that God first loved us that spurs us on to good works, and not our own love for him. When you understand the depth of God's grace and his love demonstrated in Christ's finished work on the cross, the true Christian cannot help but serve him. So, in summary, no one will be saved by merely knowing the facts of who Jesus is or what the gospel is. No one. Believing that there is a God or believing that God really did send Jesus to die for us is of no great significance in terms of salvation. Christ says, whoever believes in me has eternal life. So the question is not whether you know about Jesus, but whether you know him personally as Lord and Savior. True saving faith will always result in good works. If I could sum up today's sermon in any one phrase, it's that. True saving faith will always result in good works. Jesus says every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. It's fairly straightforward. Those who do not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Those who do not have true saving faith will perish for eternity in hell. But it is God who works in us and through us and continues to sanctify us, until that day when we join with him in eternal glory. Our salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. It is Christ plus nothing from beginning to end. As we trust in Christ and commit ourselves to him and allow the word of God to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ and to cause us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by which we were called, we will see that it is God's grace that saves, sustains, and gets us through to the end. When we understand this, we will see, like Paul did, that God doesn't need your strength, but our weakness, because it's in our weakness that we rely on God, that we come to completely see our need for him. And in our weakness, we will find that his grace is more than enough. So I would say that the Christian life is not one of growing stronger and stronger, but one of growing weaker and weaker as you become more dependent upon the grace of God to work in your life. It's not one of growing stronger and stronger, but becoming weaker and weaker as you come to see your need for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I truly believe that's what maturity looks like in the Christian life. Let me close with this. It's a challenge. It's powerful. Let me tell you a story. This is shared by a preacher named Paul Washer. And he says this: let me imagine that I show up late and I run up here on the platform and all the leaders are angry with me and say, "Brother Paul, don't you appreciate the fact that you've been given an opportunity to speak here and you come late? Oh, brothers, you have to forgive me." "Well, why?" "Well, I was out here on the highway and I was driving and I had a flat tire and I got out to change the tire, and when I was changing the tire, the lug nut fell off. And I wasn't paying attention that I was on the highway, and I ran out and I grabbed the lug nut, and as soon as I picked it up in the middle of the highway, I stood up and there was a 30-ton logging truck going 120 miles an hour about 10 yards in front of me, and it ran over me. That's why I'm late." Now, there's only two logical conclusions there. One, I'm a liar, or two, I'm a madman. You would say, "Brother Paul, that's absolutely absurd. It is impossible to have an encounter with something as large as a logging truck and not be changed." What James is begging us to hear today is saying, you think a logging truck's big, God's even bigger, and many of you are proclaiming a faith in Christ and yet look no different from the world. How much bigger is God than a logging truck? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. If you are, if you have repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then rejoice and praise God for his grace towards you. That's all there is to do. keep your eyes of your heart turned towards Jesus. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, if there is no relationship between you and Jesus Christ, or perhaps you proclaim faith, but there is no evidence and never has been and therefore never will be, then all I can do, all I have to tell you about is Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. Cast yourself before the cross. There is no work you can do that will save your souls. Do not try and earn your way to heaven, because you cannot. You cannot, or else Jesus needn't come. It is Jesus. A simple confidence in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, will save your soul. And it is in keeping ourselves in humble surrender to him that he will work in us. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. That's the only hope I have to offer you today. It's the only message I have for you today. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you that you are a good God, that you are a loving God who sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. But it didn't stop there. For the moment of repentance and faith, your Holy Spirit is now indwelling me and works in me and through me. You don't say, now go off on your own and do your best. Now you come to live in us and work in us. Lord, you are truly, truly a graceful and merciful God. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you do and all that you're going to do. Thank you that you have promised that one day you will return and you will call your people home, and we will spend forever with you in glory. I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would not leave here today without talking to someone about how they can come into a personal relationship with the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Lord, would you be drawing those people to yourself? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.